Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we are going to be in John, 1 John, I should say, chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. While you're turning there, just a little bit of context, a little bit about me. Anyone who knew me 20, 25 years ago, even a little bit, would be able to tell you that the great love of my life at that time was basketball. Never been a guy who watched a lot of basketball, but I've played a ton of basketball, and I've always loved playing the game. Started playing in fifth grade. Still remember the game. The final score was 4-0. I scored both baskets, and I was hooked. Loved the game ever since. 20 years ago, one of the ways that you could tell that this was my passion was that I actually volunteered. I actually worked pretty hard to get myself put on a split shift. Who volunteers for a split shift? For me, it was perfect because I could go in and work from 7 to 11. Then I could knock off and I could go play basketball for 2 hours because there was a downtown Minneapolis noontime game that was fantastic. Great players, great guys to play with, really competitive, aggressive basketball. I'd play from 11:30 to 1:30. Then I'd shower and get dressed and go back to work from 2 to 6. And if there was ever a day where I couldn't make the noon game, I'd volunteer to work Saturday so I could get out early and get the afternoon game, the evening game, which wasn't as good, but it was sure better than not playing basketball. Worst day playing basketball was better than the best day doing anything else, was sort of how I looked at the world. But there was a time in my life where basketball and I almost broke up. My love, my heart, my passion, basketball and I almost broke up. And it wasn't when I dislocated my shoulder or blew out my knee, and it wasn't one of the 36 times I sprained my ankles. There was a time when the game just stopped being fun. It happened my junior year in high school, and it happened from the outside looking in for no apparent reason. I was in great shape. I was coming off a great freshman year, great sophomore year, and I was playing with a phenomenal group of athletes. Literally everyone on the team but me was an All-American in college or went on to play professional soccer. Funny thing happened, though. With everything set up for success, the game stopped being fun. And the less fun I had, the worse I played. And the worse I played, the less fun I had. Until finally I started thinking, you know what, maybe I'm not even a basketball player. Maybe I'm not cut out for this. Maybe I've been kidding myself all along. I mean, freshman, JV, big whoop, who cares? Maybe I was never any good. Maybe this was never fun in the first place and I just thought it was fun or wanted it to be fun. Maybe I pretended to have fun because my dad wanted me to have fun. And these were the conversations I'd have with myself in my head. And as I had those conversations, I found myself playing fewer and fewer minutes and scoring fewer and fewer points. And the whole relationship between me and basketball had just unraveled. Now, I got through it. Basketball and I got back together and lived happily ever after. But the interesting thing is that that sort of thing has happened in my life since then. Never with basketball. We work things out. We're good. But I've had the same thing happen at a job. And I've had the same thing happen with a girlfriend. I even had the same kind of thing happen at a church I was part of. In our text this morning, John is writing to warn us that same sort of thing, that downward spiral, that deterioration can happen in our relationship with Jesus. Even with the relationship that's supposed to be the center of our lives, the thing that we organize everything else around, the thing that's supposed to give everything else purpose and meaning, everything can all of a sudden start to feel like all of the joy has been sucked right out of it. We can wake up wondering, is it worth it, this Christian life? What? Why did I care so much? I don't really remember right now. Was it ever really real? 1 John chapter 1, John says, yeah, I want to talk about that. And I don't know whether John has been there, whether he's lived through something like that, or maybe in 60 years of ministry, he's just seen lots and lots of other people go through that sort of an experience. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Right there we know we're on a different road than we were on when we studied John's Gospel. John's gospel he wrote for a different reason. And he tells us, John 20, verse 30 and 31, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John 20, verse 31. John tells us there flat out why he wrote the gospel. He wrote it that those who read it would have eternal life. He writes it in the hope that those who read it would believe in their hearts and confess with their lips that Jesus is Lord and receive forgiveness for their sins, the salvation that Jesus purchased on the cross. 1 John, this letter as opposed to his gospel, he's writing for a different reason altogether. First of all, he's writing to a different audience. John's gospel he wrote to the entire world that everyone would read and hopefully everyone would be saved. This letter that we call 1 John is written to the church. It's written to believers like you and me, and it's written to people who think they already have eternal life, written in John's fervent hope that we would be sure that we do, and that being confident in our salvation, that we would really, truly, deeply enjoy it. He's writing, at least in part, that our joy might be full. We did 2 weeks ago an overview of the entire book. If you weren't with us, you might want to get the CD. We're going to go through 1 John taking very small bites, and it would help to have that big picture in mind so that we don't lose the forest for the trees. But here this morning, in this introductory passage, John is asking us, having been saved, are you sure? And if you're sure, are you loving it? Are you enjoying it? Are you rejoicing in it? And if you're here this morning and the joy has gone out of your walk, if you're here this morning and you're obviously doubting or honestly doubting, was there ever joy there? I'm not sure I remember. I thought there was, but now I'm not sure. John's writing to you. And if that's not you, but you can picture that maybe one day it could be, that you'd wake up and wonder, why am I doing this? And do I really believe? And what does it all mean? Then he's writing to you. And if you're absolutely sure that it's never going to be you, but you can imagine just based on what we've talked about so far, that it could be a friend of yours, he's writing to you. John's writing to all of us. And he's writing to tell us five things about our relationship with Jesus. Five things to ensure that our joy will never go out of it. Or if we've never really known joy in that relationship, five steps that we can take to obtain the fullness of joy that he's talking about. We don't have PowerPoint this morning, and that's entirely my fault. So to keep you going on the outline, here's the tip, here's the mnemonic device. 5 points on the outline, they all start with the letter R. And I'll try to call attention to them as we hit them. But where does John begin? Well, he starts in the obvious place. He starts at the start. He starts with that which was from the beginning. He's actually quoting from Micah here, one of the prophets that anticipated the coming Messiah. Micah, if you don't remember anything else, you probably remember was the prophet who anticipated, who said ahead of time, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And in talking about Jesus, he talks about the one who will come forth, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. In other words, the same as from the beginning. John is quoting from the Greek translation. And he starts off reminding us, hey, that baby that everyone was talking about, the one born in a manger, the one whose parents weren't married, he was real. And he is real. And for that matter, he will be real. If you're taking notes, the first thing that John emphasizes this morning, the first stop, beginning with the letter R on the road to the fullness of joy that he promises, Jesus is real. He was real at the beginning of time. He was real when Micah wrote about his birth 700 years before it happened. Jesus was real when he walked the shores of Galilee. He was real when he hung on the cross. He was real when he rose again. Now, it sounds like John is taking us back to the gospel, and I suppose in a way he is, because he's reminding us on the way to getting where he's going, there's no shortcut to the joy of the Lord. I forget if it was the Boston Marathon or the New York Marathon, but one of the big marathons a couple years ago, maybe you remember the headline, they thought briefly for a few minutes someone had set a world record. And not by a few tenths of a second or even several seconds, which is usually how world records get trimmed, incrementally and very small. No, by like a minute, somebody shattered the world record until they found out he joined the race halfway through. He didn't start at the start. He just slid into the pack, but because he had fresh legs rather than legs that had already run 13 miles, he was able to sprint away from the pack at the end. He didn't start at the start. You have to in order to finish. John is telling us, if we want to finish in a place where we know the joy of the Lord, if we want to end up in a place of rejoicing, we've got to start at the start. And the start is knowing that Jesus is real. And not a Jesus of our own imagination or our own fabrication. Not Jesus that's an idea or an experience or a system or a philosophy. The Jesus of the Bible. Until we agree on that, John says we can't go any further. Because without salvation, well, let's back up. Without Jesus, there can be no salvation. Without a Savior who's fully man and fully God, we talked about this going through Luke, there is no salvation. Jesus was uniquely able to die on the cross for our sins, to pay the price that purchases our salvation. No Jesus, no salvation. No salvation, no consolation. No consolation, no hope. No hope in anything, really. Without salvation, this world is all there is. And why would we be joyful if this world is all there is? Because a lot of the time, I got to tell you, this world kind of hurts. It's a gloomy, depressing place more often than not. But when we start at the start that the Jesus of the Gospels is real, fully man and fully God, lived a real life, died a real death, purchased a real salvation, then and only then we can start down the road. Then and only then we get out of the gate. And part of the reason that John goes into this, even though he's writing to believers who at least at some point have raised their hand and say, yeah, I agree to that. He's writing to believers not that different than you and I, believers who along the way have been fed a lot of garbage. John, if you remember, is writing to people who have heard what the Gnostics have to say. And it's the same sort of line that we've heard. Yeah, Jesus of the Gospels is real, sort of. Yeah, the Bible is true as far as it goes. Things haven't changed that much in 2,000 years. John is responding to a particular sect called the Gnostics, which is a weird name, but it might make sense if you associate it with something that's more familiar. Maybe we haven't heard the word Gnostic, but we've heard the word agnostic, most of us, right? An agnostic is someone who says, well, I don't know about God. I'm not sure what I think about God. I'm not sure that it's possible to even know for sure anything about God. Charles Spurgeon made an interesting observation. Agnostic comes from the Greek. If you take that and translate it into Latin, the other classical language, the word translates ignoramus. And Spurgeon said, you know, next time one of your friends is proudly saying, well, I'm an agnostic, tell him what it really means. You can tuck that away and try it with your relatives at Christmas. The agnostic says, I don't know, and they're proud that they don't know. The Gnostic, on the other hand, says, I do know, and in fact, I know better. I know deeper. I know more fully. When we talked about some of the specifics of what they thought they knew a couple weeks ago, without going into detail, it's variations of what cults tell us today. I've gained a higher understanding. I've received secret insight. I've read lost books. John's responding here, and he's saying, you know what? Whatever you think you know, whatever you think you've got that's more, better, stronger, faster, all I can tell you, I know that I know. And I know that I know that I know, and that's all there is to know. Not, I know deeper, richer, full of bold new flavor. No, I know, John says, what was true from the beginning. I know that it's still true. I know that it's always going to be true because the thing about truth is that it doesn't change. 2 + 2 = 4. Always has, always will. Jesus is God. Always is, always will be. If it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true is essentially what John is saying. He's saying pretty much the same thing that Paul said to the Galatians 50 years earlier. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, but if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. Those are strong words from the Apostle Paul, but they're specifically, precisely true. If we muck around with any other gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're accursed by definition because there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. We sang that at the beginning of service. If we don't start with the truth, that Jesus is real, first R on your outline, we can't go any further. And whatever road we're on, we can be guaranteed of one thing, it will not lead to joy. Now, how does John know this? How is he so sure? Why are he and Paul both so confident? Well, the second point, if you're taking notes, they're sure because the reality of Christ isn't something that they imagined or thought up. It's something that was revealed, second R, something that was revealed to them. Verse 2, the life of Christ was manifested, we read. That word in Greek means something that was hidden that's now not hidden. It's been unveiled. It's been brought out. It's been shown around and demonstrated. Three times in four verses, John says one of the ways it was manifested was I could see it. He uses words that mean that he looked at Christ. He uses words that mean he looked upon Christ, studied him, inspected him, gazed intently upon him. Three times in four verses, John said, I know because I saw him with my eyes. Twice in four verses, he says, I heard him, I listened to him. And then once he says, I touched him, I handled him. That's how John knows what he knows. John knows Jesus is real because the reality of Christ was revealed to him. Not in some mystical way, not in some magical way, but in a very ordinary way through the use of his senses. He saw, he heard, he touched, he probably smelled, and he said, this is Jesus. And he is who he says he is. I can tell because I've listened to his teachings. I've watched his miracles. I've studied his resurrected body. I've handled his scars. And that's how John became convinced, not emotionally, but rationally. You might even say scientifically, through analysis and observation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Interesting, by the way, that John uses that title of Jesus here, the Word of Life. But how appropriate. He's reaching back to his gospel is what he's doing. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeah, and he's going back to that, and he's saying, hey, concerning the Word of Life, remember we've talked about that? The one who was from the beginning? Yeah, seen him, heard him, touched him, and not just me, a whole bunch of people. He left eternity. He entered time. I know because I was there and I witnessed it. I love that John chooses the title here, Word of Life, because it reinforces for us Jesus came to tell us something, didn't he? That's what words do. Words communicate. The Word of Life came to tell us, came to show us, came to demonstrate that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him might not perish but have eternal life. See, creation can testify to God's power, and it does. Charlie's going to talk about that the evening of the 28th. Evidence for God. He's going to start with, look around. The whole world proclaims the glory of God. But creation can't testify to God's love, at least not as specifically, not as powerfully, not as dramatically as Jesus could. God spoke the universe into existence. He said with words, let there be light. So by the Word of God, we were created, weren't we? But by the Word of Life, we were redeemed after we blew it. And John's not guessing about all of this. He's not speculating. He was saying, hey, I saw it, I heard it, I was there, it happened, and you can believe it. And you can believe it for the same reasons that you'd believe any courtroom testimony, for the same reason that you'd believe anything that you read in a history book. We've got multiple witnesses, John being one of them, with no reason to lie, not only raising their right hand and swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, but giving their lives, literally, to declare, this is real, I was there, I saw it. That's what makes an apostle, by the way. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So what does all of this have to do with joy? How does this get us further down the road? Because step one, the road to joy begins with Jesus is real. And not real in the sense we hope he's real. We want him to be real. Let's all decide to act as if he's real. Because if we do, everyone will be nicer and maybe our kids will behave. Doesn't mean any of those things. It doesn't even mean I like hanging out with the people who think that he's real because it makes me feel part of something bigger than myself. No. Real is rational. Real is real that we can know and trust and be sure of. Real is real that's been revealed. There's our second stop on the road. Revealed to be true in all the ways that we know that other things are true. And here's the third point. It's real that has implications. When we accept Jesus who is real and who's been revealed, the third point is that we have access to a relationship. When we really understand what Christ has purchased for us at the cross, we recognize that high on the list is the relationship we now have with God. John tells us, verse 3, now, because of the cross, we can have fellowship with God the Father, we can have fellowship with God the Son, we can have fellowship with one another, none of which was possible previously. And if that doesn't seem like much to you, it's probably because we're really sloppy about the way that we use the word fellowship. What's fellowship? In this church and in every other church, it's mostly synonymous with coffee. And, you know, maybe food, but definitely coffee. And ideally both. But fellowship, the word really means to have something in common with. To share a oneness or a unity. We talked a couple weeks ago about how that's possible in the body of Christ. We said, wow, what a unique and different group of people God has called together just in this room. And I've seen that time and time again as I've walked with the Lord. I was on staff at a church, and I remember looking around, and in one room, just guys on staff, I saw a cop and a drug dealer, a serial adulterer and a former homosexual, a seminary graduate and a high school dropout, 66-year-old guy, 19-year-old guy, Black, white, Hispanic, Filipino, Egyptian. And how does that all happen? Well, we say, well, it's the Holy Spirit. Yeah. But how does the whole, I mean, what has to happen first? Before we could be restored to fellowship with one another, before the Holy Spirit could knit a bizarre group of individuals together, we had to first find our way back to fellowship with God. The word fellowship, you probably know, comes from the Greek word koinonia. Hard word to translate. But it has to do with this mutual involvement, this shared life, this common cause, none of which was possible with God while we were sinners. While we were sinners, we had nothing in common with God. And that's why we spent so much of our lives feeling so very, very alone. Strangers in a strange land, alienated from the world around us, hating it all the time. We might deny it, we might try to fight it, we might lose ourselves in a crowd so that we could pretend that we weren't, distract ourselves with entertainments and amusements, or tranquilize ourselves with drugs and alcohol. But one of the distinguishing qualities and characteristics of our life apart from Christ was loneliness. Until Jesus came into our lives and we realized 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, and by Him we were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, at which point joy for the first time in our personal existences became possible. A friend of mine yesterday, it was just weird coincidence, posts on Facebook, you know, it's interesting, there's no word that means the opposite of lonely. And normally I like stuff like that. I like word games. I like the fact that you can be disgruntled, but you can't be gruntled. You might say to me, Patrick, you're kind of disheveled this morning, but you'd never say, wow, you're very shoveled. Love the fact that flammable and inflammable mean the exact same thing. But what he was saying actually isn't true. Lonely has an opposite. It's not unlonely, and it's not alonely or anything else. The opposite of lonely is joyful. That's part of what Christ purchased on the cross for us. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that sinful sons and daughters of men might be sons and daughters of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that sinful sons and daughters of men, like you and me, might become sons and daughters of God, partakers of the divine nature, Pastor Don reminded us two Wednesdays ago. Citizens of heaven, we talked about just last Wednesday. When we really own the truth of the gospel, we begin to realize the fullness of what Christ's death on the cross implies. if we think about it, what John is saying is that the relationship that God the Father has with God the Son, the oneness, the unity that they have with one another, is the same oneness and unity that we can have with them. Exactly the same, because we're joint heirs with Christ. Everything that Jesus has, we have. Everything that Jesus is, we are. We have that unity with God. We can have that unity with one another. And we're going to have that unity with one another in heaven, so why not start now? That's the relationship that John, fourth point, has made it his life's business to repeat. Fourth point on your outline. John says, this isn't just for me. This isn't just interesting private interpretation. This is something that I've got to repeat. This is something that I've got to declare. It's not personal and mystic. This is something for anyone who's willing to listen. Our relationship to God is not just a means to an end. Our relationship with God is just that. It's a relationship. Or at least it can be if we let it. Because we're not just saved for eternal life. We're saved for fellowship with God. That's why He created us. That's why He sent Jesus to redeem us, that we might have relationship with Him and with each other. John is writing to believers, and he's saying, do you know what you have? Do you know who you are? Do you have the vaguest idea what you can do? I know the guy who runs the M&M's factory. It's in Hackettstown, New Jersey. I knew him when he was a lead operator, and then he was a shift manager, and 10 years later, he runs the place. And my daughter reminds me of this when we find our way back to New Jersey. She says, Dad, can I see where they make the M&Ms? And I say, honey, you know, they're privately held. They're sort of a secretive company. They really don't do tours. And that's not like Crayola where you can go and watch through the glass and stuff. And she says, but Dad, you know the boss. And I say, well, yeah, I guess I do. I never really stopped to think about it. He's just this guy that I know. John is telling us we know the boss. We know God. We have a relationship with Him. We can drop in on Him. We can call Him up. Anywhere we invite Him along, He'll take a ride. And we don't come close to taking advantage of that, do we? Either because we don't believe it, or we don't understand it, or I think this is probably the case most of us, most of the time, we don't stop to think about it. The same reason I don't take my daughter to the M&M's factory. We don't stop to remind ourselves, to ponder, to marvel at the fact that we are friends with God. And John says that's really not okay. It's not okay that we get so preoccupied in this life that we're more wrapped up and distracted and invested in this world that hates us than we are in a God who loves us. So John says, I'm going to repeat this, still on point number four. I'm going to tell everyone. I'm going to take this awareness and I'm going to pass it on. And I'm not going to do it sheepishly. And I'm not going to do it apologetically. Well, this is true for me, and I don't know, you might want to think about whether it's true for you. And I'm not going to do it tentatively, I'm going to declare it. I'm going to tell anyone who's willing to sit and listen, if you're in Christ, you're a friend of God. And if you're not in Christ, you can be in Christ, and you can be a friend of God. And you should be a friend of God. And you should keep being a friend of God, and you should let Him keep being a friend to you. Think about it. What do you value in a friend? Loyalty? Availability, someone who will answer the phone when you call, someone who's there when you need him or her, someone who's always willing to listen, maybe somebody that always has good advice. Whatever qualities you value in a friend, hasn't Jesus already demonstrated them in abundance? Like more than the sum of all the other friends you've ever had all put together? When you really commit yourself to being a friend of God, and letting Him be a friend to you. Invest in that relationship, fourth point. Then fifth and final point, that's when rejoicing begins. When we embrace our relationship with the true and living God, not the God that we made up, but the God that is the God that has revealed himself to the world, the Word of Life. When we embrace the relationship that he told us we could have, on the basis that he told us we need to have it, the Word of Life who came and died for us. When we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips that Jesus is our Savior, that's when rejoicing happens. And it's where we should have been all along. Joy was our original state. Way back in Genesis, mankind walked with God in the cool of the day. What gets better than that? Until our sin separated us from God and shattered the relationship and destroyed our joy. And the only way to get back there is to get the relationship back. We spend our lives chasing happiness, and maybe we even catch it and lay hold of it for brief, fleeting moments, but joy is something different altogether. Joy comes only from God. It doesn't come from our circumstances, and it actually comes from our relationship with God regardless of our circumstances. Whatever happens to us or around us, we can have joy. Because whatever's going on in the world, it can't touch the relationship that we have with God. And that's the place that God wanted us to be all along. That's why Jesus went to the cross. John 15:11, the Word of Life spoke to us the things that he did so his joy would remain in us and that our joy would be full. Combine that with what the author of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus came and he died, that all of the joy that he had because of who he is and the relationship that he has with God the Father could be our joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones expresses this in powerful, eloquent terms. He says, joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. It comes to this, there's only one thing that can give true joy, and that is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind, he satisfies my emotions, he satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less, and in him I am complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction of the soul to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what if it isn't? What if that's not my reaction? What if that isn't my response? Does that mean I'm not saved? Maybe, but maybe not. Let's think about this. We know that we can't have joy, not real joy, if we're not in Christ. But you can be in Christ. Ransomed and redeemed and sealed with the Holy Spirit, you can be in Christ and still not have joy. And that's why John is writing. He says, I don't want that to happen. That would be tragic. That would be awful. He's writing so that that won't happen, so that our joy would be full. And if you're here this morning, and if you've said yes to Jesus at some point in your life, you've accepted his finished work on the cross as payment for your sins, and you've got no idea what Martin Lloyd-Jones is talking about, you hear the words and they're English and they make sense, but it's not you. Maybe it's never been you. Maybe it hasn't been you in a really long time. Maybe you can't remember whether or not it ever was you. John's giving you some help here this morning. He's handing you a roadmap. And just to sort of retrace our steps, even before we start moving, he tells us, first stop is reality. First stop is our relationship with Christ. My relationship with Christ literally began with that argument. I was talking to a friend. I made the mistake of calling myself a Christian. And my friend said, no, you're not. I said, sure I am. No, you're not. Why would you say that? I said, well, I love the teachings attributed to Christ. And she says, yeah, but you don't believe in the Christ who taught the teachings. And of course, she was right. And the starting line for me was grappling with the question, do I believe in the real Jesus? Here's my exhortation this morning. It's really okay to ask that question. Coming into a room like this with people who are raising their hands and praising the Lord and talking about Jesus every third word, it might not seem like it. It might seem really uncomfortable or politically incorrect to say, I'm not sure what I think about Jesus. I want you to know it's really okay. In fact, it's good. It's important to ask that question because here's the thing. It's the only way you're going to get to the answer. And if the answer for you right now is, I'm not sure, that's a good thing. I don't want you to stop there, but it's a good place to start because at least you're being honest and admitting that there's a question. The fact that you haven't decided, I'm the guy who says that's why you don't have joy. If you haven't decided if Jesus is real, we don't have to go any further in our analysis. That's why there's no joy in your life. And I'm really sure that I'm right when I say that. No fellowship with God, no joy. By the way, no fellowship with God also means no salvation. Also means eternity separated from Him rather than eternity with Him. But I'm still going to say it's better to say, I don't know, than to try to fake your way through. Still better to admit that you haven't decided than to not ask the question or pretend that you have when you really haven't or act like you've decided when you really haven't. Because saying I don't know opens the door to the next question, which is, do you want to know? Are you willing to know? And that might sound really silly. Well, why wouldn't I want to know? You know what? I've known a lot of people who are not interested in the truth and work really, really hard at avoiding the truth. I can think of one college student in particular, met with him every few weeks for 2 years. And every conversation really came down to the same thing. He'd say, what if the Bible isn't true? What you're telling me is if it's just myth and fairy tales, I'd be building my whole life on nonsense. And my answer would be, yeah, but what if it is true? You're wagering your entire eternity. Why don't you do some homework? Why don't you look at some evidence? Why don't you consider the possibility that this isn't just speculation, but it's something that can be rationally determined because the truth has been revealed? But for 2 years, we sat in this stalemate. And it wasn't because he liked his sin so much. He was just the guy who had been disappointed and betrayed and let down and lied to and was literally walking into a church by process of elimination. God was his last hope, but he was deathly afraid that God wasn't there. And contemplating that was more than he could imagine, so he decided, I'm not going to look, I'm not going to investigate, I'm just going to leave it sitting out there as a possibility, because if I don't ask the question, I can't possibly be disappointed by the answer. And that sounds like the craziest thing in the world to a lot of you, but to at least a few of you, I'm making perfect sense. The possibility that God was out there was preferable to finding out for certain that he wasn't. Here's what John is saying, whether that makes sense to you or not. He's saying we can't duck the question. The question is there. And even if we don't choose to deal with it until we die, at the point when we die, we will be face to face with God, who will be asking, he already knows, but will be asking, what did you do with Jesus? And if you haven't decided that Jesus is real, at that point, the default response is, well, that you never decided. Therefore, your eternity is hell. Now, the response, if you're a skeptic, is, well, that's what you say, Patrick. I understand that that's what the Bible says, but that's all assuming that you're right. That's all assuming that this book is true. Yeah. But isn't it worth figuring out whether or not it is true? Isn't it worth figuring out whether or not that is right? Because the consequences, if I am right, are eternal. They're forever. That would seem like something worth investing time in. Yeah, but how would we ever know for sure? That was my favorite line. When I met the person who said, you're not really a Christian, you can call yourself whatever you want, it doesn't make it true. When I was an ignoramus, I was the guy who'd always say, though it's not a good use of time talking about it, because we could talk until we're blue in the face, we're never going to know the answer, because no one can never know for sure, so let's talk about something else. Beer or girls or something. But then one day somebody asked me, how do you know that you can't know for sure? Have you ever tried to know for sure? If you haven't tried to know for sure, how do you know that you can't know for sure? How can you be sure that you can't know for sure if you've never tried? It's easy to avoid the question, what do I do with Jesus, if you decide ahead of time that the discussion is fruitless and the answer is unknowable. But what if it isn't? What if it's possible to know for sure? What's the downside to doing your homework and looking at the evidence and letting rational thinking people who are probably smarter than you are make a case based upon other things based, among other things, I should say, on eyewitness testimony. Consider the evidence, then decide what you think. We don't let people do it in the other order in our justice system. You don't get to prejudge a case in a courtroom. The stakes are way too high. And the stakes in your eternity and my eternity are even higher. It's why we're bringing Charlie Campbell out, because he's a great communicator and a gifted apologist who does a good job of making the best possible case for rationally, logically, scientifically even, trusting the God of the Bible. Presenting the evidence that it's something that we can do not based on a warm feeling in our tummies, but on hard evidence. Joy starts off with being willing to embrace that question. Wrestle it into submission. Is Jesus real? Yes or no? I need to know. It starts with entertaining the possibility. Maybe he is. And possibly that answer has been revealed. I don't know anyone who has done that who hasn't come to the realization that Jesus is real and who hasn't had the opportunity to enter into that relationship. When you do your homework, without exception, in my experience, the result is relationship, fellowship, communion, koinonia. Pick a word, that deep, meaningful relationship with God. By the way, if that realization is slow to crystallize, if that seems academic or abstract to you, here's something that you might want to try. Try sharing it with somebody else. Do what John did. Repeat it. Jesus is the word of life. Put the truth of the gospel into words, your words. Best way to learn something is to teach it, right? And the exercise of finding the words and saying it out loud might help anchor it in your consciousness. But however you get there, if you're confident in your salvation, you've put your trust in Jesus, and you still don't have joy, relationship is probably where the pipe is getting clogged. You probably aren't fully embracing the relationship that God wants to have with you. How is that possible? I've got at least a dozen cousins, big Catholic families up in Minnesota. Last time I talked to any of them was 15 years ago at my dad's funeral. Last time before that was 5 years earlier at somebody's wedding. What's my point? It's possible to be related to someone and not have a relationship with them. Not entirely convinced that they'd know me if they saw me on the street right now. We just don't have a relationship. We're still cousins, but that's about all that I can say about that. If Jesus is your Savior, then God is your Father. Call him lately? Talk to him much? Invite him along somewhere? Ask some advice from him? Son of God became son of man, that sinful sons of man could be sons of God. Do we realize what that means? Do we embrace what that means? Because the more that we do, the more that we will. The more we apprehend that truth, the more of a priority our relationship with God is going to become. And the more of a priority the relationship becomes, the greater that truth looms in our consciousness. Basketball became a burden rather than a blessing to me because I wasn't starting. For the first time in my life, I was coming off the bench. And because I had less playing time, I wasn't as closely connected with other guys on the team. And when I'd go into the game, it felt awkward because I didn't have the rhythm, I didn't have the flow. And because it was awkward, they got frustrated with me and I got frustrated with them. And the less relationship we had, the more disconnected we got. The more disconnected we got, the worse we played together until my season unraveled. What I should have done when basketball started to become more duty than delight, I should have leaned into the relationship. I should have made an effort to get connected. I had the opportunity. We had bus rides, we had practices, we had locker room time. I was in class with a bunch of these guys. Instead, I did exactly the opposite. I got distance. I started saying, you know, where's my time? Where's my point? Why am I not seeing the ball? Why are you freezing me out? Until there was no relationship, and I went from worrying about where are my points to saying, what's the point? But the same thing can happen in our relationship with God. If you want joy, lean into the relationship. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. And what do we want more than joy? Josh and I are going to the Midwest Pastors Conference for a couple days. We'll be back late Wednesday. While I'm gone, I'm going to call my daughter at least every day, probably twice a day. I'm going to ask her about school and soccer and her pets and her painting and her friends. And I'm going to ask her these things because I'm interested. But honestly, a lot of the time, I'm going to ask her just because I like to hear her voice. I like to listen to her talk. If you know God, if you've accepted God, He's waiting with that same heart, with that same eager anticipation. He's looking forward to the conversation because He just likes to talk to us and be with us and be involved in what we're doing. Is that awkward at first? Yeah, probably. So was my first date with my wife. And no, you can't ask her about it. But like any relationship, the more you open up and the more that you trust and the more you're willing to be vulnerable and the more you invest, you know what? The more you're going to get to know the other person and the more you're going to appreciate all their wonderful qualities. The more you're going to understand why they do the things that they do and say the things that they say. And you're going to recognize, you know what? I knew this person was smart. I didn't know they were that smart. I knew that they were loving. I didn't know they were that loving. I knew that they were mighty. I didn't know they were that mighty. And that's what relationship is. We're the bride of Christ, right? Too often we look at that marriage like the sort of thing that a person does to get a green card. We marry Jesus because when we do, it ensures our citizenship in heaven. God wants the relationship to be so much more. He doesn't want to be roommates. He doesn't want the relationship to be a means to an end. He wants it to be an end in itself. He wants the journey to be the destination. He wants us right now, even on this side of heaven, to know and experience joy. And I want to take a couple minutes and just get practical with this. I want to take a few minutes and give all of us an opportunity to spend some time talking to God, listening to God. For a few moments, let's just dedicate some time to being relational with God. He's listening. He's always listening. Even if He knows what you're going to say. The conversations I have with my daughter at the end of the day, there's about three basic variations. School was either good or pretty good or not so good. And the reasons why it's not good usually have to do with gym class, and the reasons that it's good usually have to do with her friends. I love the conversations anyway, and so does God. Let's spend some time talking to Him. Let's start off saying that we love Him. Just in the privacy of your heart, not out loud. In words that make sense to you or in no words at all. Just pause and say, God, I love you. Maybe tell Him something that you're thankful for. Sometimes it can be hard to get past the thing that's consuming your heart, the thing that's really painful, the thing that's really hard. Talk to Him about that. You and God haven't talked in a while. If you haven't taken time, why not? Is there sin that's separating the two of you? There is. Maybe this is an opportunity to confess it. Put it in the past. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. What are the desires of your heart this morning? What do you want? What do you need? What are you hoping for? What are you afraid of? What about your friends and family? What do they need? What blessings do you pray for them? I'm going to stop asking questions. Just allow some time. What do you want to tell God? Nothing's going to surprise him. Nothing's going to shock him. He created us for fellowship. Let's take a few minutes and talk to God. And remember to listen for his still small voice as you do. This is communion. The bread and the cup, those are tokens, those are symbols. Jesus said, do this in memory of me. Why? Because he knew what John knows. It's so easy for us to forget how much God loves us. And not just in a while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us way, that too. But Jesus would also have us remember that right now we are sons of God, daughters of the Most High, standing in his presence, standing with the same standing with which Jesus stands, standing before God with the same access, the same status, the same rights, the same prerogatives, standing before God with the same relationship available to us that Jesus himself has with God the Father. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus wants us to remember we have that relationship. He wants us to remember that the path to joy goes through relationship. And that as we remember that, and let that fuel our desire, and let that fuel our investment, not just in directed prayer for a few minutes on a Sunday morning, but in spontaneous prayer and spontaneous praise and time in God's Word and time with other believers and seeing God move and live in them, praising and giving and serving and sometimes just being still and knowing and remembering that He's God. All of that, any of that, drives us deeper into relationship and brings us into fullness of joy. Let's continue to worship and let's continue to just be relational and talk to God.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.